As we continue through the book of Nehemiah, and today looking at the faithfulness of God. And boy, do we ever need that. Keep your hands up high as they're handing out Bibles. If you need a Bible, they'll get one over to you. And boy, do we ever need the faithfulness of God. And again, just that reminder today as we get into this portion of Scripture, and why don't we pray and ask for God to bless it. Father, how we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity you have given us as a body to go down to the Gulf Coast and to minister to those that are in great need. Lord, not just physically, and some of them believe that their only need is physical until the good news is brought to them, that Jesus loves them. And Lord, for those that have lost hope, I pray you continue to use the teams that are going down, not just through Calvary Chapels, but from all over the United States, Lord, and really all over the world, teams that are going there to minister to those that are hurting. I pray you continue to anoint and bless that effort. Lord, as we prepare to go down again for a third time, I pray that you would handpick those that you would like to go, that you would anoint and bless the trip, and again, use it, Lord, to bring hope and you, Lord, to those that so desperately need you in that area. And I thank you for your faithfulness to them. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. And as we get into your word this morning, Lord, I pray that you would just teach us of your faithfulness. Lord, show us of your faithfulness. Help us to understand your faithfulness, because it is your faithfulness that gets us through the times that are so dark and hard. And Lord, even when we're unfaithful, we know that you are always faithful. God, encourage us this morning. And I pray for any here this morning that right now are going through a tough time and maybe doubting your faithfulness, that by the time they leave this morning, they would remember your faithfulness to all generations up to this point and use that as a testimony to show of your faithfulness, not only to us, but in the generations to come, if indeed, Lord, you should delay your return. So we thank you, God. We ask you open your word to us and that you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. The faithfulness of God. You know, God is faithful, guys, even when we are unfaithful. And that is a lesson that I think sometimes is slow to come to us. I think that we, especially when we first come to the Lord, you know, we're walking with the Lord, we're being faithful to the Lord, we're enjoying the Lord, and so we think, well, of course he's faithful. But what happens when it begins to get down the road and suddenly we find ourselves stumbling? We find maybe that the walk is not as vibrant as it used to be, and maybe we even mess up. Maybe we stumble into sin, whatever the case might be. And God, in his grace, at that moment, we tend to think, well, that's it, I've blown it. I came to the Lord, I tried my best, I did this, now I've messed up, and so God's through with me, and how could he forgive me? And the enemy begins to really beat up on us, doesn't he? And yet, what does God say? God says, I will be faithful even though you are unfaithful. And we see God's faithfulness to us, and I think it takes time, as God is faithful over and over, for us to really learn of God's faithfulness and to understand God's faithfulness. And I have to admit, it's something I'm still growing in. I wish I could say that I'm there. I know that God is always, I know mentally that God is always faithful. But in those times of testing, in the times of trial, sometimes you wonder, well, Lord, I know you're faithful, but it's me that I doubt. Have you ever been there? I don't doubt the Lord. I don't go to the Lord and say, God, I think you're not going to be faithful. I think, Lord, you know, you're always faithful, but I think that I'm going to mess up so bad that somehow I'm going to mess it up to where you can't be faithful to me. And I think that if we totally reject the Lord and throw him behind our back and turn the other way and walk to the world, that, you know, we can do those type of things. But guys, if we're walking with the Lord, if we stumble, if we fall along the way, and we truly want God in our heart, God is faithful to bring us back. God is faithful to do a work in our hearts and to restore us and to refresh us. And it's a lesson we all need to learn, and especially in those times of darkness. It's a lesson the children of Israel had learned over the centuries, and that we're going to see today in this very passage, that they just remind themselves of God's faithfulness. You know, in order, I think, for the children of Israel to remind themselves of God's faithfulness, they had to think back and remember, what has God done for me up to this point? And guys, really, the same thing is true for us. If you're questioning God's faithfulness this morning, maybe you're in a situation, I don't know what you're facing, but you're questioning God's faithfulness, here's the key we're going to see today. The children of Israel learned that they would look back at their past. They would see that not only had God called them, God had been faithful to them throughout their generations. Yes, they'd gone through hard times. Yes, they'd even faced judgment as they rebelled against God as a nation. But for those who turned back to the Lord, God was faithful to forgive, faithful to restore, and faithful to promise a hope and a future. Listen, Jesus said this. Rather, the Word of God says this, and Jesus being the Word, the Word of God says this, Jesus will be faithful to complete the work that he's begun in you. Now note this, he will be faithful. Well, Mark, what does that mean? What about me? Do I need to be faithful? Yes, we should strive to be faithful. And don't get me wrong to say that means we shouldn't worry about being faithful. We need to strive to be faithful to the Lord. But here's the good news. Even when we are unfaithful, God shows himself faithful. That's good news. Because we are weak and we are sinners and we blow it a lot. So not only did they need to remind themselves by recounting their history, listen, I want to encourage us this morning as we go through this. What you need to do if you're doubting God's faithfulness is recount your history with the Lord. Where did you start? And where has God brought you from where you were to where you are now? Do you think he's going to drop you right now in the middle? The Lord has a plan for your life. He's going to be faithful to complete it. And I encourage you, if you're struggling in this area, to sit down and recount your history. You know, going through this, I'm always the first one that has to be dealt with. And I did that even just again this morning. Just recounting my history. What has God done up to this point? How God has been so faithful. And it helps me to remember that if God's been faithful up to this point, he's going to be faithful in the future. Now, what's the setting before we get into today's passage? Well, remember, they had had the discovery of the feast again. We saw last week as they got back into the Word of God. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And now we take the scene up where they're 3 days after the Feast of Tabernacles. And what's exciting to me, even though the feast is over, they're still aggressively seeking the Lord. And again, I think this is a sign when we see revival in the heart, not only corporately but individually. The designated times of worship are not enough. You know, when you're really revived in your heart with the Lord, the times of worship with the family of God are not enough. You need more. And so when you're at home, you're worshiping the Lord. When you're in your car, you're worshiping the Lord. When you're away from the times of corporately getting in the Word of God, you're reading the Bible. And that's what they're doing here because God has revived their hearts. And so we take up here with them 3 days now after they finish the Feast of Tabernacles, where they've been celebrating and feasting and rejoicing, and now we see they see the need to call for fasting and further repentance before the Lord. Again, as God continues this revival in their hearts and as they remember God's faithfulness to the nation and cry out to him. Notice verse 1. It says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads." Now again, still in this state of repentance. Notice fasting, sackcloth and dust on their heads. Fasting, as you know, is to deny the flesh, to get us more in tune with the Spirit. It's not an arm-twisting technique so that God does what we want. It's just to deny the flesh to get us in tune with the Lord. Sackcloth was a sign of that brokenness before God. You know, it's very uncomfortable, this material. It's kind of like the closest thing we have today would be a potato sack. And it'd be like putting on this itchy potato sack and wearing it as you're repenting to remind yourself that your flesh sometimes needs to be uncomfortable in order to get right with God. And isn't that the case? You know, I find that when you make a stand for the Lord, sometimes it's very uncomfortable, isn't it? Let's say you're with your family or you're with your friends or you're in a public location and somebody says something about the Lord or about something you know that God prompts your heart to comment on and it's very uncomfortable. See, what you want to do is just say, look, I'm going to leave this alone. I'll just be quiet. Everybody will be friends. We'll all be nice, and we'll just won't worry about it. But God pokes on your heart and says, no, they need to hear the truth. They need to hear about me, even if they get upset with you. Remember, Mark, they got so upset with me that they hung me on a cross. I want you to speak out. And again, even when you don't, God is merciful to forgive. You know those times when he's prompted you to and you haven't, because of the weakness of the flesh or the fear of man or whatever it might be. But God has called us really to a life of uncomfortableness. And so if we resolve ourselves to say, you know what? I'm just going to be uncomfortable. Thanksgiving and Christmas will be uncomfortable with my family. It's going to be uncomfortable at work. It's going to be uncomfortable when I go to the workplace or wherever. It's going to be uncomfortable. If you have that in your mind, it's kind of the sackcloth attitude. That may be a great t-shirt. Get the sackcloth attitude. You know what I mean? It's realizing that, you know what, this may be uncomfortable, but this is what God has called me to do, and I'm just going to be uncomfortable. I think I'll survive. I don't like it any more than you do. But I'll tell you what happens. When you take that uncomfortable step, there's a joy and a renewed boldness that the next time, it's not uncomfortable, it's a joy. And that's where the witnessing begins to come in. That's where that hope begins to come in. And so again, they put on the sackcloth, and then they put dust on their heads, again, reminding themselves of, if nothing else, the fact that they're made of dust and that they're weak before the Lord and saying, God, remember me. You know that I'm only dust. Have mercy on me. And notice, they didn't just say they were repenting. They took action to prove it. It says here they put on the sackcloth, the ashes, the dust. They were following through, showing that they were repentant. And remember we saw, I believe it was last week in James, we have to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word. I love John the Baptist. When all these guys came down there pretending they were going to do the right thing and be baptized, what did John say to them? He said, show the fruit. You can be baptized all you want. You can do as many altar call runs as you want, but I want to see a life change. I want to see you changing at home. I want to see you changing at work. I want to see you throw that stuff out of the fridge. I want to see you flush that stuff down the toilet. I want to see repentance. Don't play games, is what John was saying. These guys were not playing games. And you've heard the terminology, actions speak louder than words. Actually, words without actions mean nothing to God. And so these guys were following through in action. I love it. And then those of the Israelite lineage separated themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now notice they do two things here. They separate from all foreigners, and secondly, they confess their sins. Now understand this, foreigners here in principle is simply speaking not of people of other lands necessarily, but foreigners, that is those who were unbelievers. To the Jew, someone who was a non-Jew was an unbeliever. And to become a believer in that day, you had to become Jewish, if you will, or follow the Jewish law. So understand, when they talk about a foreigner, it's not like us today saying someone of another language or someone of another country necessarily. It's speaking spiritually. And so what they're saying is they separated from these people who were foreigners spiritually. That is, didn't know their God, not the same God. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. First of all, notice, or let me bring up in Ezra, we saw that for those of you that have read the book of Ezra, which happened at the same time, a little bit before, the Jews had intermarried with non-Jews. And God had forbidden the Jews to intermarry with non-Jews and to form these alliances with unbelievers. Now again, they separated. Why did they separate? Let's talk about this just a moment. Does this mean that God wants us to divorce unsaved spouse? Is this a biblical mandate to say, if you're married to someone who's unsaved, you're supposed to divorce them? No, not at all. We have to understand God's command to the nation of Israel in that day. God had told the Jewish people specifically, he said this, do not intermarry with people of other nations because you need to keep a pure Jewish line in order to bring the Messiah into the world. There was a purpose behind it. The purpose was the Jewish Messiah must be Jewish. It was promised. It was prophesied. It'll be a descendant of Abraham. And therefore, if you intermingle with all these other nations, guess what happens? Now you don't have a pure Jewish line. And so understand, God, before Jesus Christ, asked specifically the Jewish people to remain married only to Jewish people, not to go outside those bounds. Now again, we see that Moses married an Ethiopian. There were others that married outside, but that's when they converted, if you will, to Judaism and were involved in the Jewish lines. You know, understand that this was something specific to that day. That does not apply today. And why do I say that? Because many have used this very teaching, have used this very principle that God gave to the children of Israel to say, well, that means we're not supposed to marry people of other lands or people of other cultures or people of other colors. Absolutely false. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. You're free to marry any and all as long as what? They are in Christ. That is the stipulation for the church today. Anyone that is in Christ, you are allowed to marry. Anyone that is not in Christ, you are not allowed to marry. And why is that? Because God knows they will pull you away from the Lord. So God says, therefore, don't intermarry with those who don't know the Lord. The principle is the same in keeping the line pure, so to speak, but with a very different approach. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 forbids marriage relationships among unbelievers. And again, the question is why? Well, as we said before, to preserve the godly line. That is, to keep ourselves pure and not to be tainted by the world, so to speak. Now, don't misunderstand me. This does not mean that we're not to mingle among the world and reach the world. We are. The Bible says we have to go among the world. How are they going to be unreached? Or how are they going to be reached? The unreached can't be reached unless we go among them. So we're to be among the world. We're just not supposed to be like the world. We're to be separate from them. And that's exactly what they're doing here. It's interesting. I know that some think, well, I know what I'll do. I'll date them and I'll marry them and I'll lead them to the Lord. Guys, we need to understand a couple of things. First of all, this is against God's word, which means right off the bat, it's wrong no matter what excuse we use. But secondly, it rarely ever works that way in dating and marriage. It's rare that anyone dates or marries someone and brings them to the Lord. Matter of fact, quite the opposite is true. Usually they pull them back, the believer, back into the world. And that's why God says you need to guard yourself in these areas. Now, I'll give you an example. If you take a domestic dog and you let him run with a pack of wolves, do the wolves become domesticated? Or does the dog become wild? The same principle is true among people. God says you need to separate yourself and guard yourself from intermingling to the extent of intimate relationships and being influenced by them. Again, we need to make the clear distinction. Yes, we are to go among them. We must reach them. Jesus said, go into all the world. But that doesn't mean that we have intimate relationship with them and that we are hangout buddies, so to speak. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says this, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Now again, this has to do not only with marriage relationships, but it also has to do with dating relationships, and even on a friendship level. Yes, you can have friends that are unbelievers, but they shouldn't be your intimate fellowship partners, so to speak, because they're going to pull you in the world. Their desire is for the things of the world. Your desire now is for the things of God. And I can't tell you how many times, just recently, I had someone call me up and say, you know what? I can't seem to get this Christian walk down. Every time I go hang out with my buddies, I end up, you know, getting drunk again or partying again or doing this. I'm like, wait a minute. Who are your buddies? Well, there are all these people that are unsaved and all the party crowd. I said, there's your problem. You've got to find new friends, believers in Christ. Yes, go to your buddies. Share Jesus. Let them know your life has changed. Let them know the hope they can have in the Lord and they are invited into the kingdom. Invite them to church and let them know they're a part of this. But don't just hang out with them at all their gatherings, because what's going to happen is they're going to pull you right back into the world. And the person said to me, that's exactly what has happened. I said, you know, it's a very common mistake among young believers. You need to step out of among and be separate from them. Again, you need to start hanging out with believers, hanging out with those that are going to encourage you in the Lord. And you talk about marriage. Recently, I read some helpful hints on kids with marriage. I thought this would be interesting to share with you for some of you who maybe want some the deep answers of marriage. For example, this is an article that was about children and their comments on how do you decide who to marry. And so I'll read a few of them to you. Alan here, age 10, said this, you've got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, she should like that, and she should keep the chips and dip coming. Kirsten, age 10, says this, no person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it way before, and you get to find out later who you're stuck with. They asked him another question, what is the right age to get married? Camille, age 10, said this, 23 is the best age because you know the person forever by then. Freddie, age 6, says this, no age is good to get married. You got to be a fool to get married. The next question they asked him was, how can a stranger tell if two people are married? He said, well, you might have to guess based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids or not. The next question they asked him was this, so what do you think your mom and dad have in common? Lori, age 8, said this, both don't want any more kids. The next question was, what do most people do on a date? Lynette, age 8, said this, dates are for having fun and people should use them to get to know each other. Even boys have something to say if you listen long enough. The women are amending on that one. Martin, age 10, said this, on the first date, they just tell each other lies. That usually gets them interested enough to go for a second. What would you do? The next question is, what would you do on a first date that was turning sour? Craig, age 9, said this, I'd run home and play dead. And then the next day, I would call all the newspapers and make sure they wrote about me in the dead columns. The next question was, when is it okay to kiss someone? Pam, age 7, said, when they're rich. Sounds like she has her priorities in order. Kurt, age 7, said this, the law says you have to be 18, so I wouldn't want to mess with that. Howard, age 8, said this, the rule goes like this, if you kiss someone, then you should marry them and have kids with them. That's the right thing to do. The next question they asked, is it better to be single or married? Anita, age 9, said, it's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them. The next question was, how would the world be different if people didn't get married? Kelvin, age 8, answered it this way, there sure would be a lot of kids to explain now, wouldn't there? And the last one they asked them was, how would you make a marriage work? Ricky, age 10, said, tell your wife that she looks pretty even if she looks like a truck. Now, I don't suggest that. I don't suggest that at all. But guys, you know, the world has a lot of opinions about marriage and about relationships. But let me just say this. Listen, God makes clear in his word, yes, we're to be among the world. We have to be. We're to love them. We're to reach out to them. But the person that you partner with should be someone who's in Christ. And might I add, if you're not already married, it should be someone that you have to keep up with in Christ, not someone that you have to drag along with you. That's the kind of person you want in the Lord. And so, and that's the kind of friends you should have, people that are lifting you up in the Lord. And so they separate themselves, it says in verse 2, from the foreigners. And next, notice, they stood and confessed their sins. Literally, they took a stand is what it means there in the Greek, or rather the Hebrew. They took a stand and they confessed their sin. And guys, I think that this is what it takes. Oftentimes, we can confess all we want. But if we don't take a stand as to say, you know what, my sin is wrong and I'm going to repent, it's not going to do us any good. Words do not impress God, as we said earlier. Actions impress the Lord. And maybe today, for some of you, you've been confessing, but it's time to take action. Maybe some haven't even been confessing. It's time to confess and it's time to take action. This is a true sign of repentance, and this is what they were doing. Notice they confessed their sins and the sins of their fathers. They understood that it wasn't just their fathers that were guilty of the sin, it was themselves. They took personal responsibility. And guys, whenever it comes to getting right with the Lord, we have to take personal responsibility. You know, it's easy to look at America and point at the newspapers and say, look at those people. Look what they're doing. They need to, boy, they really need to repent. They really need Jesus. What about us this morning? What about you right where you're sitting? Do you need to repent? Is there something that you're involved in that you know you need to ask God's forgiveness of? You see, that's where they were. That's true repentance. That's a sign of true repentance. And notice in verse 3, it says, and they stood in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 of the day, and for another 1/4 they confessed and worshiped to the Lord their God. Here again, they go for another 6-hour Bible study. Remember, we saw a while back when they did this, they had this big, long 6-hour study. Now they do it again. 3 hours they heard the word of God, 3 hours they confessed their sin, and they worshiped the Lord. And again, we see this as a result of getting serious about God. As we cry out to the Lord, God begins to expose our sin. Then we begin to confess our sin. And then as we experience God's forgiveness, what happens? A natural response is worship. Guys, worship, understand, when it comes to worship, it's not something we have to muster up. Worship is a natural response to the goodness of God. And now, because God has been so good in their lives, they have this worship now coming out of their very being. And so now notice verse 4, then Jeshua, Bani, and Kadmiel, and Shebaniah, and Buni, and Sherebiah, and Bani, and Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites, and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, and Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. And you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all the things that are on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. Now, several things to look at here. Notice this, guys. They begin crying out to the Lord. They start their repentance. They start their fasting. They start their prayer. And now they begin to cry out to the Lord. And notice what happens, what they do first off the bat. And let me say this. This is something that we need to do first off the bat. When we're coming to the Lord, they acknowledge who God is and his greatness. And by saying, Lord, you created all things, the heaven of heavens, all the earth, and all the host of heaven worships you. And they do this in their prayer to remind them of who they are talking to. Now notice there are two things happening here. Number one, giving God the glory that's due his name. But secondly, reminding themselves of just who it is they're praying to. Guys, do you feel like you have big problems today? My problems are huge. I'm overwhelmed. I'm just swamped. Don't get me wrong. I'm not belittling your problems. They may be for you right now overwhelming. But in light of the God that you serve, if indeed you do serve him, they are not that great. You see, when you begin to understand how great the God is that you serve, your problems begin to slowly and amazingly, or rather quickly and amazingly, get smaller and smaller and smaller. Because the problem is only as big as the problem solver. And so they know they've got great problems. They're back in the land. They still got enemies all around them. They're servants and slaves to other nations. And so they cry out to God and say, God, you're the great God. You're the one that has done all this. We cry out to the God that has the ability. And I think it's important for us to always remind ourselves that God has the ability to solve whatever problem it is that we have in our life. He's more than able to do it. So they start off on the right foot, acknowledging who the Lord is. And notice they say, you are the Lord God, who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and you gave him the name Abraham. And now we're going to see they begin to remind themselves of their history. And guys, as we read through these next verses, notice how they recount their history. They recount God's faithfulness to them. And believers, grab this. This is our lifeline, if you will, to believing in and remembering God's faithfulness. Recounting your history. Go back in your mind. God, what have you done in the past? What have you done up to this point? And now they know this, and they begin to recount to the Lord, oh, Lord, you've done all these things. You've been so faithful. Notice verse 8. He says, you found his heart faithful before you, again, speaking of Abram. They go all the way back to the beginning, which is the place to start. And they made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to their descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. In other words, they acknowledge, God, you are faithful to keep your promises. And now they declare God's promises. So first they acknowledge his greatness, and next they remember and declare his faithfulness from the very beginning. A great way to start out your prayers. He says, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Again, they remind themselves of the miracles up to this point. Guys, how many of you can look back on miracles God has done up to this point in your life? I remember not having any money and thinking, Lord, I have no money. All the bills are due. I don't know if the apartment had any furniture at that time or not, but I remember for a while I lived in an apartment with no furniture, and I'm waiting tables and just working from day to day. I've just come to the Lord, a new Christian, you know, single and living in Nashville and in this apartment and learning to trust the Lord and to step out in faith and say, God, you're going to be faithful to take care of me, you know, and it's especially hard, you know, when you know God's word, you're trying to be faithful in every area. And so you've been faithful, you know, even to give, even in tithing, you know, been faithful. And then, okay, God, I've done everything I'm supposed to do, and there's no money to pay the bills. But God, I guess I just kind of wait on you. I'm new at this thing. How does this work? And I'll never forget, I knew that my bank account was empty because I cleared it out. But I remember just in praying to the Lord and saying, God, what do I do? How do I do this? I remember saying, all right, just call the bank. Call the bank and ask them. And I called the bank and I said, hi, this is Mark Kirk. Here's my account number. Is there anything in there? And they said, yes, sir, you have $200. I had used it all. Now, I don't know how the money got in there. I don't have any family in Nashville. Nobody knows me. But that was the money I needed to pay my bills. I know another time I was at the grocery store. I had my last $20. And I bought all the groceries. I've shared this with you guys before. The last $20. And I walk up there and I put it up there on the counter. And I reach in my pocket. And the $20 that I had walking in that place is gone. And I'm like, Lord, that's all I have. It's gone. I'm standing there. It's all there in line. And I can't say that I had complete faith that somehow $20 is going to drop out of the sky. But I said, Lord, you're the one that said you would supply the need. And so I know that you're going to. And so I said, look, just keep all this stuff here for a second. I've lost my money. I'll be back. And so I walked down on the front of Kroger's. It was like late at night. I don't know, 10 or 11 at night. I forget what time it was. I'd probably just gotten off work. I don't remember working at the restaurant. But I'm standing there going, the parking lot's almost empty. And I said, Lord, what do I do now? You promised that you'd be faithful. Again, I probably just didn't get off work, right? I had more money than that. But the bottom line is I'm waiting, and all of a sudden I notice this car pulling on the other side of the parking lot. And I watch this car drive all the way down. My eyes just fixed on it because it's late at night. Nobody's driving. There's no other cars, one or two there. The car drives all the way around, right up to the front of Kroger's, right up to me. The person stops the car, gets out of the car, reaches over the top of their car with a 20 and says, did you lose this? And I said, as a matter of fact, I did. And I took that 20 without reservation and said, thank you. And they drove off. I don't know who they were. I don't know what happened to that money. I don't know how God did it. All I know is it's unexplainable in the natural realm. And God has done amazing miracles for me in my life when I have been, even when I have not been faithful to him. But especially when I've been faithful to him, God has done that. Now, why do I share that? Because you have stories like that. Right now, some of you have God stories, and if we were to say, you know what, we're going to open the mic, I want you to get up here, I want you to share something, one thing what God did, you guys could probably, most all of you could share something that's an amazing miracle that God has done in your life. Guys, why has God done that? To show you his love and his faithfulness, how important it is that we remember that, because that is where our hope lies. You have to remember, God has been faithful up to this point. God is going to be faithful beyond this point. God is true to his word. And so they begin to recount this and say, Lord, look what you've done. You've been so faithful, and we remember your faithfulness. The splitting of the Red Sea is one of those moments. This is an amazing miracle of the Lord. God split an ocean so that they would be able to walk across. It would remind them, if God can split an ocean for us to flee from our enemies, then God can take care of our problem that we have right now in Israel and with our surrounding enemies. Do you see what reminding yourself of who God is and what God has done will do to your life, will do to your walk, the hope that it brings back in the midst of great discouragement? Again, I have to make comment on this because some say, well, this wasn't really the Red Sea that the Lord split. It's what we know of as the Reed Sea, which was apparently somewhere near there, and it's only 8 to 12 inches deep. So this wasn't really a great miracle. The children of Israel crossed in 8 to 12 inches of water. Well, again, whenever you try to deny the miracles of God, all you do is create a problem for yourself and really even a greater miracle. Because what happened here is that means that God drowned the entire Egyptian army in 12 inches of water. What a miracle. I mean, either way, you're going to lose on this one. And so it shows God's greatness and God's power. And they're remembering that God is great and God's power. No, God here gives, in another portion of Scripture, God tells the area that they crossed. And we now know this is an area some 10 miles across with deep ocean. Notice he says the waters were mighty and deep. And what's, again, even more exciting is they crossed on dry land. It tells us in Exodus that God made the waters go back. God dried up the land, which would have been very muddy. They crossed on dry land. It would have taken them all night to get across. When they get to the other side, the Pharaoh and his army come in after them, and God brings in the waters and drowns them in the deep. And so they're reminding themselves, look at the miracles of God. Look what the Lord has done for us. He's done amazing things. And again, we need to remind ourselves of the miracles of God. And so he says, they sank as a stone in the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. And again, notice God's faithfulness to show them the way and to light their path as long as they simply looked up, whether it be darkness or light. And guys, God has promised to show us the way if we'll simply look up. God is faithful. You came down also on Mount Sinai and you spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in and possess the land which you had sworn to them. Guys, remember, they were in the middle of the desert. God, how could you supply our food and drink here? We are in the middle of the desert. There is no hope. How can you supply our need? Is God limited by your circumstances? God is not limited by your circumstances. And even in the midst of a desert, God was able to supply for over 2 million people enough food to eat and drink for 40 years. It's estimated by some that it took some 9 million pounds of manna a day to feed the children of Israel. 11 million gallons of water per day to feed that many people in the wilderness. Now, if that be the case, that's per day. Where are you going to find that kind of food and drink in the wilderness in years, much less per day? Because the God who was able to provide was their God, and they trusted in him. And you see, God, whether you're in the midst of a wilderness situation, maybe it's wilderness financially, maybe it's wilderness emotionally, whatever the case might be, God is able to meet you right there and meet whatever need that you have. He is faithful. My plea to us today, and I believe the Spirit's plea to us would be, we need to be faithful. Again, God is faithful. And so they see God's faithfulness, and they begin to, again, talk about God's faithfulness and remind themselves. But notice, in spite of it, what he says, but they and our fathers acted proudly. In other words, although God was good to them, this is where we see the unfaithfulness. But notice, as we read through this, even though they're unfaithful, we're going to see God is continually faithful. Notice, they hardened their necks. It means they became stubborn. And they did not heed your commandments. Notice, they refused to obey. Not that they couldn't, they chose not to. And they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader. Remember, they got some guy and said, forget Moses, let's get somebody to take us back to Egypt. We want to go back to that bondage. Guys, isn't it amazing when you come out of the world, it seems like that you remember a lot of times the good old days, but you don't remember the bad old days as much? Satan is good at that, isn't he? Yeah, man, you used to have some fun, you know, this and whatever. Listen, you know, how come we don't remember those times of vomiting and those times of feeling horrible and times of hurting people's feelings and times of all these things? That's what it was like. And yet now they get to this point where it's long enough away, they say, you know what? Maybe we should go back to that. Things are a little dry here with the Lord. Let's run back to the world. Let's run back to Egypt. That's exactly what they did, and we're tempted sometimes to do that. They appointed a leader to return to their bondage, and that's what it was, bondage. Remember how bad it was, and remember how good it is. But notice this, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you did not forsake them. It reminds me of the Lord who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Again, exciting stuff. Notice this. I have to point this out as well. Some claim that the Bible portrays two different gods.
Well, the God of the Old Testament, wrathful, evil, you know, mean, just strike you down.
But the God of the New Testament, a loving God, a forgiving God, a kind God. Guys, notice the description he gives here of the God. By the way, the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. They're not different. And notice what happens here. Notice the description he gives. He's ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. This doesn't sound wrathful to me. A merciful and gracious God. But let me say this. You know, well, it's interesting. If you look at God in Revelation in the New Testament, for those who would compare the old to the new, guys, it seems to me in the New Testament that it's much more harsh even than the old. So to say they're different gods, the issue is not that God is just waiting to be wrathful and waiting to be a judging type God. No, God is merciful and God is gracious. But the Bible also teaches that God is just. And even as God gives us mercy and grace, God also, in order to be just, has to bring judgment. And so they're reminding themselves here of God's graciousness and God's mercy and God's justice. Notice verse 18, even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt." And they worked great provocations. They provoked God, in other words, he's saying, greatly in doing this. It wasn't just that they were, you know, bothering God. They were actually provoking. They're saying, you know what, look at all these great things God did. Yeah, who's your God? This cow. Now think about that. Well, come on, he's at least golden. That gives more to it, doesn't it? In essence, worshiping a false God, worshiping something that was gold. Guys, are we guilty of that today in America? I wonder who we're lifting up as our God in America today. Is it our gold? You know, when you ask people, what is the number one concern with the new president? When the election comes along, what's the number one concern? I know in the Clinton years what it was. I haven't heard a recent survey, but I remember specifically the surveys they did. It was the economy, our golden calf. Rather than saying, you know what, Lord, you've been faithful to provide. We didn't say that. We said, no, we're gonna say that it's because of our economy that we're great. See, that's exactly what they're reminding themselves. Look, that's the mistake they made. They said, wait a minute. We pointed to this false God, this golden calf. Notice this. Yet in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way that they should go. Again, God being faithful through all the midst of this, even in the midst of their provocation, to always be faithful and show them the way that they're to go. You also gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Again, notice this miracle here. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Guys, that's not normal. I don't think I have to tell us that. God supernaturally preserved their clothes. They couldn't exactly, you know, run down to the mall and pick something else up. So God preserves their clothes. God made sure that their feet didn't swell. It's interesting that doctors tell us that in wilderness conditions, your feet will swell. And so what are they doing? They're reminding themselves of God's not only supernatural provision, but God's faithfulness here to minister to them in every area. God's being faithful. And see, that's what we need to remind ourselves of. God's faithfulness in every area. He says, moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hands with the kings and the people of the land that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of goods, cisterns already dug. They didn't even have to do the work. Vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Notice this, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. Although God had done all these things, he said, they still rebelled. Is that not like us? Although God is so good, we still run to the flesh. Notice they cast your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you deliver them into the hand of their enemies who oppress them. And in the name of their and in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Notice this. He says, once again, there's this pattern here where God would show them his goodness and they would rebel and turn away. But although they turned their back on God, God kept loving them and was faithful to drive them back and still answered their prayers. Guys, listen. They did all these things, and God was so faithful to them, they still turned away from the Lord. So what did God do? Notice this. When they turned away from the Lord, God sent trouble into their life. Are you experiencing trouble today? Now, let me give you two reasons for it. Number one, trouble can be simply because you're serving the Lord. And you're in a battle, and the enemy's sending trouble into your life because he wants to give you a hard time. The Bible says that we're in a battle against an enemy, a very real enemy. And so he brings trouble into our life, and he disturbs us, and he attacks us, and he bothers us. That's okay. If you're walking with the Lord and you've got troubles, it's called trials. It's called testing. God will do a great work in your life through that. Allow it and be patient. But guys, let me say this. Listen, as we wrap up today, let me say this. If you're experiencing trials and troubles right now and you're not walking with the Lord, may I suggest to you that God is doing it? The Bible says that when we as believers turn away from the Lord, that God will send trouble into our life. But wait a minute, Mark. I thought you said God was a God of love. I thought you said God loved. God is a God of love. But parents, when your kids are going the wrong path, if you truly love them, you're going to step in and do whatever it takes to get them back on the right path. Are you not? And if it means allowing trouble, maybe it's a spank. Maybe it's a discipline. Maybe it's a timeout. Maybe it's a week without something. Maybe it's a day without something. Maybe it's whatever the case might be. Whatever it is that gets the kids' attention, you're going to bring trouble into their life because you love them and you want to get them back on the right path. Listen, if God is bringing trouble into your life this morning and you're not walking with the Lord the way you should, I'm speaking to believers right now. God is bringing trouble in as a believer. Guys, listen, my encouragement to you this morning is to repent. My encouragement to you this morning is to run back to the Lord. Why? Because he's gracious, he's merciful, he's faithful, and as soon as you come back, he is waiting for you to restore you and to start the work brand new in your life right where it left off when you walked away. The Lord is still there waiting, but God is going to allow these difficulties. And might I say, we see a pattern in the scriptures that when the difficulties start, if we don't repent, you know what the Lord does? He turns up the heat. It gets even more difficult. In other words, it starts out small because God tries to get our attention, and then it goes to something greater in the end. You know, it's interesting. Shepherds, and some of you have heard this, but I want to share it for the sake of you that have not heard it. And again, I said to believers, but to unbelievers as well. If you've not given your life to the Lord, God will also allow your life to fall apart to drive you to him. I know he did that to me, and some of you today in here can say, well, he did that to me too. And I was one of those people that until I was face down in the mud, I wouldn't even roll over and look up. I seemed to enjoy the mud and actually seek the mud. The darker it was, the better. I don't know what kind of thing it is in our flesh that does that. But finally, when I got to the bottom, if you will, God said, if you'll just look up, I will rescue you. And if you're experiencing trouble because you don't know the Lord today, if you will simply look up, the Lord will rescue you. And he will become your God and your king. But you've got to confess your sin. You've got to repent of your sin. You've got to believe that he died on the cross specifically for you personally and resurrected the third day. And if you do that, the Bible says you'll be saved. You know, it's interesting, and again, I'll finish with this. The shepherds in ancient times, and my understanding, even still today, I haven't verified that yet, so bear with me, but I know this was how they used to do, is they would take sheep. I would assume it would be today, because once a sheep, always a sheep. They're the same every generation. But the shepherds loved their sheep. They're like their little pets. And back in Jesus' day, they actually made pets out. They gave them names. I mean, I don't know what they'd call them, you know, whatever it was. Buffy, Joe, Stevie. I mean, I'm sure it wasn't that. You know, Cadmiel, you know. Whatever. They would name them that. And so they would have these names and they loved them. And they said when there were certain sheep, there were always some in the flock that just wanted to stray away. They would always stray away. Just kept straying away. And so the shepherd would pick up a rock. Now don't panic. And he would throw it just beyond the straying sheep so it would hit the ground and scare them. What was that? I think I'll get back to the shepherd. And so the sheep would come back because he was very, well, sheepish. But if the sheep didn't come back, you know what he would do? He would walk over to the sheep that kept wandering off, the ones that, because he knew that if they got out there and they left the flock, what's going to happen? The wolves are waiting, and they love lamb chops, and they have no defense against them. You know, they don't even have, my understanding, they don't even have bottom teeth. I mean, you don't exactly have attack sheep. And so they can't defend themselves, and so they would go out, they would pick the sheep up, very loving, very gingerly, they would pick it up its leg, and break its leg right in two. And you would say, what?
That's loving? That's a loving shepherd. What kind of love is that? Look at the trouble, bro. Look at the agony. Look at the pain. How could they? Oh, you say, oh, he says he loves me, but look at my leg dangling. Oh, I knew it. I knew it. He really doesn't. Whoa, wait a minute. Let's finish the story. The shepherd then resets the leg, wraps it, and carries the sheep on his shoulder so he can no longer wander off. And during that time that he's on the shepherd's shoulders being carried by the shepherd because of this terrible trouble that has come into his life, the shepherd will hand feed and hand water the sheep. By the time the leg heals back, they say the sheep has become so dependent and so trusting of the shepherd that they stay the closest of any in the flock. And see, God will do that with you. If you're one of those sheep that tends to wander off and wander off and wander off, you'll get the warnings. You'll be going, hey, this isn't so bad. I mean, I'm free in Christ, free in Christ, free in Christ. What was that? What was that? And some of you are going to say, I don't like it out there. I'm coming back. Some of you will do that right. Some of you are going to say, well, it didn't hit me. It was close, but I'm still okay, and I'm free in Christ and all. So, you know, hey, and next thing you know, we're out there, and what happens? We get our leg broken in some form or fashion. And there's two responses to that. One is, God, how could you? I thought you loved me. You know, the kids that do that. And the other is, I brought this on myself. And I see this as your hand of love to stop me from destroying myself eternally and bring me home. Guys, we either get bitter or we get better. But the hand of love will break our leg if necessary in order to bring us back. Don't get to the place where God has to break your leg. If God is dropping rocks around you right now, come back home. It's time to come back to the shepherd. And if some of you this morning have a broken leg and you can't believe you even came because you're mad at God, then realize, you know what? He just gave you the greatest act of love any shepherd could ever do, and that is to break your will to do evil so that he might bring you home to do righteousness. Submit to him and let him work in your life and your heart. And for those who don't know the Lord, what a great day to come to know the shepherd that we so love. He died for you, and all you need to do is ask him in your heart and receive him, and he will be yours as well. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for what you've done for us. How we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. Truly, you are a faithful God. And Lord, even in the midst of your goodness and your blessings, oftentimes we find ourselves straying away. Lord, bring us home. I pray that we would hear the rocks landing, that we wouldn't have to have a leg broken. But Lord, even for some that maybe have already gotten to that place, I pray that rather than blaming you, they would thank you. And they would hobble home where they can be cared for by the shepherd who so loves them. And Lord, we just thank you again for your mercy and grace. And I pray that not only that you would bring home maybe any that are straying and maybe those that have been warned, that they would heed the warning this morning. Father, I pray for those here that might not know you this morning, that this would be the morning they would come to know the shepherd that we so love and honor by giving their heart and life to you. We thank you, Lord, and we give you glory for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.